apologetics, and you know, we use all of these big terms, and fundamentally, can I tell you something that I hope you already know to be true? Maybe you haven't thought about it this way, but your entire life as a Christian is an apologetic. You are making a defense for Christ wherever you go. And the only question really is, are you making a good defense or are you making a bad defense? Are you really projecting the depth and the wonder of who Jesus Christ is, or do you present any kind of air of doubt or mediocrity? And it's truly an amazing thing to think about being a witness for Jesus Christ. And that's fundamentally what we're trying to do. Just encourage us with the knowledge of who God is, His Word, have a sense of assurance with the Word of God that we can depend upon it. And that's really been the crux of all of this. I ask this question every time, but this is really the important question. What is the purpose? What is the ultimate goal always of apologetics? Spread the Word of God, yes, but there's an even more specific goal that we must keep in mind when we are giving our defense of Christianity. Point people to Jesus so that they can become disciples. I mean, anything and everything we do should be seeking to point people to Christ as we have opportunity. Sometimes we do it quietly and passively in the sense of, you know, if you have a job, you're there to, you know, crunch numbers. Whatever you do, whatever it is you do, you're crunching numbers, you're waiting tables, whatever you're doing, you're not there to preach the gospel actively, but your quality, your character, your integrity should be pointing people to Christ. Your own life becomes that apologetic, a defense of Christianity. Why is your life the way that it is? And that shouldn't be a bad question. Why is your life a wreck? You know, I mean, who wants, oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, okay, well, I won't go to your church, you know. We can do that kind of stuff, but it really should be, how do you live your life like that? How is it that you're able to, you seem to have a joy, there's something about you, you always have these little statements. I think they're from the Bible, but I don't know. Are they? You know, because you're quoting things and biblical principles. The goal is always to be pointing people to Jesus. Apologetics, again, a Greek word from apologia, meaning to give an apology. It's a legal term. Whether you want to be or not, you're all lawyers in that regard. You're all defense attorneys. You are all standing before the court of the world, and you're giving a defense of why you believe in Jesus. And our theme verse, anybody know what the theme verse? Good job. 1 Peter 3:15, right? But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone, right? Make a defense to everyone who asks you for the hope that is in you. And you do it with cramming it down their throat, and you're real mean, with gentleness and reverence. And the idea is not that you're some mamby-pamby, you really ought to believe in this. It's more along the lines that you're not being obnoxious, you're not being pugnacious, you're not doing anything that's detracting from the gospel, but you are actually presenting the fullness of the gospel. It's interesting, in Acts 20:20, Paul said that I did not shrink away in declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He was not ashamed of giving all of the Word of God. So we've talked about that. Of course, 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we are to be destroying speculations. All the guys should really like the word destroying. Chase, you like to destroy things, right? He loves to chop up wood. I mean, destroy pieces of perfectly fine trees so you can burn it. I mean, so that's destroying, right? Tearing down, casting down. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Chopping up into pieces, as it were, any thought that goes contrary to the Word of God and make it captive to Christ. We've talked about this one a lot. This is an easy one to remember, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You know, the best defense you have is the Word of God, not your well seemingly conceived arguments. How many of you have ever thought, I got a great argument, and then you start to share it, and you're like, I can't even get through this, right? Just give them the Scripture. You're going to have to give your commentary along the way as well, but just give them Scripture, Romans 10:17. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, all apologetic verses, they all tell us that we have something to stand on when we give our defense. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So, how much do you love the Word of God? I mean, really, if you had to answer the question, the psalmist in Psalm 119 says what? Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I mean, that's where we've got to get ourselves. If I'm talking about apologetics, I can tell you why I believe the world is 6,000 or 7,000 years old. I can tell you why I believe there is a flood. I can tell you why I know Jesus rose from the dead. If I don't really love the Word of God, if I don't demonstrate that, if I'm not meditating on it, all of that's for nothing. I need to be saturated in the Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babies, what? Long crave for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. When was the last time you were challenged with this truth, that when you become a Christian, yes, you are saved, and you are saved to the uttermost, Hebrews 7:25, but you are still growing in salvation. You are still comprehending the depth and wonder of the salvific process of Jesus Christ. You know, it ought to be true of all of us, and I know we can ebb and flow in this, but do you recognize yourself to be... Now listen to this question carefully. Do you see yourself to be more of a sinner today than you did when you first came to know Christ? How does that work? Okay, the more we get to closer to Christ, the more we see perfection, which is a process where we see the holiness and the splendor and the glories of Jesus. The closer we get to Christ, the more sinful we recognize ourselves to be, and we actually recognize, I know I need Jesus Christ more today than I realized I needed Him when I first came to faith. And I need Him just as much today as I did when I first came to faith in God. So those are all some of the thoughts that we've considered. I'm trying to remember if I showed you this video or not. I think. Okay. I'm teaching this class twice, and then I'm sticking other videos in. So we'll watch this video anyway. So are we ready with some sound over there? Okay, our great sound tech. Let's give a hand for our sound tech. She said she's just going to sit over there and be unassuming, and we just assumed you. So no more unassuming. All right, here we go.
What's the deal, Penn Jillette?
Used to
be a rather angry atheist. Now he's saying stuff that makes me go, yeah, you're right, Penn.
What we call tolerance is often just condescending. It's often just saying, okay, you believe what you want to believe. That's fine with me. I think true respect is one of the reasons I get along so much better with fundamentalist Christians than I do with liberal Christians. Because fundamentalist Christians, I can look them in the eye and say, you are wrong. They also know that I will always fight for their right to say that. And I will celebrate their right to say that. But I will look them in the eye and say, you're wrong. And fundamentalists will look me in the eye and say, you're wrong. And that, to me, is respect. The more liberal religious people who go, there are many paths to truth, you just go on and maybe you'll find your way, is the way you talk to a child. And I bristle at that. So I do very well with proselytizing hardcore fundamentalists. And at a very deep level, I respect them. And at a very deep level, I think I share a big part of their heart. I think in a certain sense, I'm a preacher. My heart is there.
Honestly, that's the second, at least the second, really smart thing I've heard from Penn Jillette. You remember the first thing he said to us Christians, you have to really hate atheists to never open up your mouth and share your faith if you believe that they're going to perish on the day of judgment. But how's about that statement? This fellow, clearly not a postmodern, furthermore stating, you know, you really don't respect somebody if you just play the namby-pamby postmodern. Well, if that's what you want to believe, that's what, if it works for you, that works for you. Penn Jillette saying, no, the mature, respectful thing to do is to say, I disagree with you. I think you're wrong.
Okay, why did I share that with you? Because I found it interesting that an atheist, Penn Jillette, he would say that he finds it far more respectful for fundamentalists, we would call ourselves evangelicals, for a Christian to say, you know what? You're wrong. The way that you're thinking doesn't line up with what I believe, what Scripture says. And he finds that more refreshing, more respectful, and a better response than somebody who condescendingly says, oh, whatever, just believe what you want, and maybe eventually you'll come to see it our way. And why would we want to do that to... No, we've already done you. We're moving... Hey, stop it. We're not listening to you again. So why did I share that with you? Because we get ourselves somehow intimidated by those who would say they don't believe. But I'll tell you, I'll tell you that people tend to respect you more, not if you're saying it in a mean fashion and trying to decimate somebody, but if you can say, well, that's not what Scripture teaches. Those two people tend to respect you more than you just sitting in the background never saying a word. And he made mention, Penn Jillette did a statement that said you really have to hate a person to not share the gospel with them if you truly believe that they're going to hell. I mean, if I'm standing out there near Highway 112 and, you know, Carrie's standing in the middle of the street, don't go do this, okay, and I see a truck coming at 70 miles an hour, what am I going to do? I'm just going to stand there, you know? Or maybe I'll say, hey, Carrie, you better move because the truck's coming. Well, what if she says and turns to me and says, I don't believe you? Okay, get squashed. What will I do? I will run and I will grab her and I will push her and shove her out of the way. If we really believe people are going to hell, if we really believe they are in danger of an eternity without Christ and an eternal punishment, we ought to be those who are saying Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. But we tend to hide behind, you know, well, I don't want to offend them. I don't want them to think ill of me. They'll be thinking ill of you in hell if you could have shared the gospel with them and you didn't. I don't know if they'll really be thinking that, but anyway, you know, you understand what I'm saying. So we're going through all of this trying to get ourselves into a greater sense of confidence that when people ask us questions, we're not just, I don't know what to say, I don't know what to think. And in this one particular area is, does God exist? And I started this last week by asking a different question. It says there, how can we know if God exists? But let me ask the question I began with last week, because this is really the starting question, and it is this. How do we in this room know God exists? Not how can we know, how do we know God exists? Say what? Because He lives in me, okay? Because he's opened our eyes. What's so far, the authority that's been shared has been more of a subjective authority. Because the Bible tells me so. The very opening words of Scripture are what, people? In the beginning, God. Remember, we did share a video last week that reminded us that Jesus was that presuppositionalist. He never sought to prove the existence of God. He always assumed God existed. He always started the conversation with the preconceived idea that there is a God and He has spoken in the Word. If we would imitate Jesus, how should we approach everybody? As if there is a God, because there is one, and the Scripture tells us so, and since there is a God, we can use His Word that He's revealed to us. The great objection is going to be, well, what if they don't believe? Okay, how are they going to come to faith? Romans 10:17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. They're not going to believe in God until the Word of God is used by the Spirit of God to make them a child of God. Do you believe that? Are you going to convince somebody into the kingdom by your well-thought-out reasons and rationale? No. Faith doesn't come by the great and magnificent considerations and ponderings of Chase. It'd be nice. He thinks some pretty cool things. But it comes by faith in the Word of God, in Christ, the Christ of the Word of God. So how do we know God exists? And it's kind of the duh question for us Christians, because we know God exists because the Bible tells us so. And because we believe in the Bible tells us that God has taken up residence in our hearts, and we've experienced that. But that's very subjective, so we have to take a step back, and we have to say, well, the authority is not the way I feel. The authority is what God's Word says. All right? So then we went into how can we know if God exists, and sought to answer, gosh, that guy just wants to keep talking. You know, do we need to simply accept the existence of God by faith? Is it purely a faith thing? Is it only by faith that we know God exists? And the answer is no. Not at all. And we actually said something in the message today from Romans chapter 1 very clearly states that there is evidence for God. Now, we won't really understand who God is and what He's like until we read the Word of God, but the Scriptures are pretty clear that, that there is ample evidence for God. And we made the mention that the Bible assumes the existence of God. It never sets out to try to prove His existence at all. So it's interesting, if we're going to share Christ with others, just start with the Word. And when people start to say, well, I don't believe that or whatever, just take it right back to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. I shared this passage last week. I would so love for you to be incredibly familiar with these passages, especially verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20 tells us that God is pretty ticked off. Anybody know what the word wrath in the Greek is? How many of you'd like to know? I don't know if I can say it. You know, the word is orge, where we get our word orgy from, which sounds pretty horrific, but the idea is this cacophony of activity that's going on. It's a very wrathful, very angry, very vicious, very busy kind of anger that's taking place. The wrath of God is right now, today, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Why is God mad? Just on that verse, why is God mad? Well, just from this verse, why is He mad? You know, you're going outside the verse. Why is He mad? Suppressing the truth his truth. Don't you hate it when somebody misquotes you? When somebody says that you say something, you said something that you didn't say, you believe something that you don't believe? You know how many times I get told, I still don't understand why people say this to me. I am a Calvinist, and so people will come up to me and say, well, if you're a Calvinist, you don't believe in missions. I don't, that makes me angry because it's not true. In fact, the modern missions movement started by men like William Carey, Calvinist. Hudson Taylor, Calvinist. Read these men's biographies and you find out they believed in the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men and the doctrines of grace. And so you get angry when somebody misrepresents you. Well, people, your neighbors, your family, co-workers are misrepresenting God. They're suppressing the truth. And then in verse 19, because that which is known about God, verse 19 tells us, I would love for you to be able to regurgitate this, to tell me this again. I'm sorry, Daniel, do you need one of these? Did you get one of these last? Okay, that's from last week. Verse 19, that which is known about God is what? Verse 19 is what? It's evident within them. Somebody will say, I don't believe in God. You think you don't believe in God. No, I don't believe in God. No, you think you don't believe in God. Well, how can you tell me that I think I don't believe in God when I'm telling you I don't believe in God? Well, because the Bible says that God is evident within you. You already know it in your heart, but I don't believe the Bible. Well, that's not my problem. That's your problem. That's what I'm trying to correct. Because the Bible says that the evidence of God is within you. But I don't believe in God. Okay, but you're not the authority. My authority is the Word of God, not what you think. Have you made mistakes before? Yes. Why would I want to follow your opinions then? I'm telling you the evidence of God is within them. For God made it evident to them. Verse 20, so verse 19, it's evident where? Within the person, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen. Duh, I get it. I was up at 4 o'clock this morning, opened the front door, it's clear as all get out. I saw the Orion constellation and the Pleiades I'm like, they're always there this time of year. There's design and there's order. I can look into the heavens and there's a verse that actually says, Psalm 19, what? The heavens declare the glory of God. So not only is there evidence inside, there's evidence where? Outside. Go outside tonight when you leave this place, look up into the sky and know, let me ask you, what is going to happen? What is going to happen, people? About 7:33 tomorrow morning. The sun will come up. What's going to happen about 6:33 tomorrow night? The sun will set. And what will happen at 7:34 the next day? Sun will rise. It's like clockwork. It's like it was designed. It's very precise. It's an amazing thing. Why do I share this? I have shared this passage over and over again, and I'll keep sharing it with you because this is the bread and butter of our apologetics. This passage tells you, it gives you confidence to go to anybody, I don't know if I believe there's a God. Well, that's better than saying there is no God. Why do you think there is no God? Why are you uncertain? God has said it's evident within you. You know there's a God. There's a God-shaped vacuum. So it's really the passage you need to think about continually because it gives you the confidence that you can share your faith and you can share the truth about who God is, what God has established, You don't have to give up the ground. Somebody said to me the other day they were asked to... I can't remember who it was. Somebody I was talking to said they were told that you can defend your Christianity all you want, but you can't use the Bible. Who's the authority? Why can't I use my Bible? What authority do you want me to use? Your opinion as a teacher that I can't use my Bible? Where's the authority? How do I prove Christianity without the book that proves Christianity? I mean, it's just one of those kind of interesting thoughts. So I'm going to move on from this because we see things that in light of Romans 1, we see that we really are combining experience. We can see that there's order and design. We experience those kinds of things. We can also combine that with logic, and we can conclude that there must be a God. In fact, I would argue that it's actually harder to logically prove there is no God. How does evolution explain all the order? How does random chance processes put together order? How does random chance processes create a conscience and an awareness of right and wrong? There is no way, there's no mechanism, there's no rhyme or reason for us to have a conscience. Why is it that we aren't just out there killing one another? Where does that conscious awareness that it's better for us not to kill, in fact, it's wrong to kill, where does it come from? We'll talk about that. So those are all some of these arguments. We talked about this first argument, the sensus divinitas, which really just says, here's an argument for God. Okay, I'm not saying these are all the best arguments, but this is what men have thought up over the years. Sensus divinitas says, how do you explain that the vast majority of people through all the ages of time, from the very earliest of times, even until now, that the vast majority of people on the face of the earth have always believed in God or gods? How do you explain that? You can look up any culture. I mean, so the idea is that where did this concept that there must be supreme beings or a supreme being come from? Yeah. We'll talk about that some more. Very good. That's actually called the... Anybody know what argument that is that he's making? It's hard. What? The cause one. Cosmological argument. So we're going to talk about this. But the sensus divinitas, that all of humanity has had this general sense that there is a God. And we call it a God-shaped vacuum inside every man and every woman's heart. And every man and every woman tries to fill that God-shaped vacuum with something or someone. And it always will come up short until it's filled with Jesus Christ every time. So the sensus divinitas. All right. We talked about Pascal's wager. Blaise Pascal was a French philosopher, mathematician, physicist. And he simply said this, you know what? If there really is a God, which he believed there was, you might as well go ahead and live for him, because if you don't live for him, that's bad news, you're going to hell. And you say to me, well, if I don't believe a God, well, if I don't believe in God, I should still live as if there is a God, because even if there isn't a God, I've lived my life better than, I've lived my life better and I've been healthier and better off, by actually wagering that there is a God. And so, again, it's not my favorite argument. But that was Pascal's wager. We talked about that last time. Then we talked about these fun ones, right? The ontological argument. And ontos is the Greek word for being. And it's a very simple argument. It's just saying that, I don't know if you really stop to think about this. Greater minds than mine sit around and think about this stuff all the time. I'm just regurgitating to you what these great minds have come up with. And they have more elaborate ways of explaining it. But it goes basically like this. We know as humans we can't think up things that don't exist. Can you think up something that doesn't exist? Because the moment you think up something that doesn't exist, guess what? It exists. And so the idea is that there's a logic behind this, that since we can conceive of a supreme being, since the human mind is capable of thinking up and considering that there could be a supreme being, that he must exist, because we can't think up something that doesn't exist. Does that satisfy you? You can read some books on it and work on that. That's just the basics of the argument. We talked about that last time. Then we have the cosmological argument. This is what Daniel was sharing just a moment ago. We talked about it. We try to remember it by first cause, right? I am the son of Godfrey, which means my dad was a Godfrey, and his dad before him was a Godfrey, and there was a Godfrey before him. And we keep going back. Eventually, we go back all the way to Adam, right? I'm a descendant of Adam. Who caused Adam? Did Adam spontaneously generate? Did he pop up as some, you know, mushroom spore that turned into a human? No. God, the first cause, made him. The cosmological argument says that there has to be a first cause. You cannot perpetually, eternally, back into infinity, have something caught, one thing cause another. Some way, something started the whole thing off. It's the immovable mover. You might have heard that before. The one who got the ball rolling. And so the argument is simply that, that there had to be a cause, and that if there was a first cause, by definition, because that first cause was so incredible, so powerful, so intelligent, that first cause was God. Yes, sir.
The different pieces that are inside of it, with the time hands, the hands, and the different gizmos and gadgets and whatnot, and screws and bolts, and you put all those into a box and shook it up, how long would it take for you to shake that box before it turned into a watch? It would never happen. It's impossible. So the same thing with that just goes along with, you can never, something can never come from nothing. You have to create it.
Absolutely. Thank you. The watchmaker argument. The watchmaker, something caused the watch. And so it's really a combination. The watch becomes a combination of both this, the cosmological argument, something caused the watch to come into existence. And then I'm going to zip through this because we already talked about this all last time about chance and all of that. So let me get through that because we talked about it. So if you have blank lines. And cosmological argument, by the way, comes from the Greek word cosmos, which means world, or order, or universe. It's talking about how do we explain the cause of the universe, okay, cosmological. Then we have the teleological argument coming from the Greek word, comes from the Greek word teleos. And I shared this, I love this particular idea. That word means end or goal or purpose. And remember Jesus in John chapter 19, verse 33. Anybody know what Jesus said in John 19, 30? It is finished. Tetelestai. From this Greek word. I have brought it to its intended end and goal. There was a purpose for the coming of Christ. There was a purpose, and it was to go to the cross and pay for the sins of his people. And when he died, he said, I have made it to the end. I have fulfilled the purpose. I have succeeded in my goal. And so the argument of this teleological argument is that since the world is so complex and so ordered, and so this goes right with Daniel's analogy of the watch, if we found all the gadgets and gizmos, I like that word, gizmos, of a watch, let's say there's 100 pieces to our watch, and we put it in a box, and we shake it up, how long would we have to shake it up before it became a watch? It would never become a watch. In fact, we would shake it so much that if we could continue to shake it, the pieces would begin to rub against one another. Friction would probably cause many of the pieces to begin to break down and deteriorate. There is no chance that even having the components which had to be made, in the first place, and throwing them all together and shaking them up in a box, there is no statistical probability that they will ever form themselves into a working watch. Zero, zilch, none, nada, nothing. And yet, the simplest amoeba has more parts. Remember the genetic information in an amoeba. You know what an amoeba is? A single-celled organism. It's a little piece of scum. Okay? It's living scum. Do you know that an amoeba, a single-celled organism, contains more genetic information? If you could extract all that information, it would fill over 1,000 complete Encyclopedia Britannica sets. That's for a one-celled amoeba. How complex are we? How complex is a raccoon named Bandito? How complex is your pet? And so what is the idea? Since the world is so complex, since it is so ordered, since it demonstrates design, it had to be created by something or someone with intelligence. And that's the foundation, by the way, of the whole intelligent design argument. If you've heard that, people want to, let's not teach Christianity, but we'll teach intelligent design in the schools as an alternative to evolution. Well, that's fine. But for the Christian, the goal isn't to teach intelligent design. What is the goal? Point people to Jesus Christ. And so we know who the intelligent designer is. His name is God, right? Anybody know God's name, by the way? Yahweh, all right? Yahweh, or sometimes pronounced Jehovah, all right? I prefer Yahweh, all right? That's his name. We call him the Lord in the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord. It actually would be in the Hebrew, thus saith Yahweh. God is his title. Yahweh is his name. Okay? That was an aside. So anyway, the teleological argument. So now we've already kind of gone through this last time. Oh, I went too far. Go back. All right. So now we're to the moral argument. How do we prove that there's a God? Well, we've talked about we can't conceive of any higher being than God, and so God must exist because we can't think of someone who doesn't exist. We've talked about the cosmological argument that everything has a first cause and God is the first cause. And we've talked about the teleological argument. We have design and order, so there must be a designer and an order maker. This next one, the moral argument, since everyone has a conscience and a concept of right and wrong, this must reflect some higher conscience or higher moral absolute. Okay, so everybody has this general sense of right and wrong. Every culture has a general sense of right and wrong. Do you know every single culture believes that murder is wrong? Every culture has a murder code that they know it's wrong to kill. Now, we've got some of those cannibal tribes still running around in different places and in Indonesia area and Africa and such. There are such groups, but even they know not to kill one another. They have a code. They know it's wrong to kill one another. Where did that come from? How did evolution that is mindless has no sense of order at all able to produce within a creature a sense of such right and wrong? And of course, we would appeal to Scripture. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves. In other words, it goes right back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, does it not? That the knowledge of God is evident within them. God knows right and wrong. Yes, sir? No, I understand. Okay, couldn't the argument be made that as humanity evolved, that the sense of morals evolved as well because They saw the cause and effect. If we go on killing one another, how is that good for us? Maybe we need to decide that murder's wrong and all of this. Well, there are a couple of interesting issues that kind of concept goes contrary to evolutionary thinking. Evolutionary thinking, as we'll see in just a moment, is not how do I take care of everybody else around me? It is survival of the fittest. It is an interesting concept because if evolution were true, the idea would be that we want to kill anybody that's weak. We want to kill all those who are sick. We want to kill even those who are maybe strong because if I kill Chase, as big and tough as he is, then I'm the biggest and toughest, and then I'm going to perpetuate the species. That's evolutionary thinking. Evolution has no mindset except to kill and survive. So how does that kind of mechanism, the question is, what's the mechanism that creates a sense of such morality? What creates that? That's the problem we're having. Certainly, we could go back to some time and say, where, if there was evolution, where in the human ancestry tree did all of a sudden, you know, these two primate creatures say, you know what, it's better if we don't kill ourselves, and we should teach our children that. That would imply that something told them that. Where did they get that? Where is that information found? It's hard for us to think outside that moral box, isn't it? Think about no morals. How do you think no morals? You can't. Well, and again, yeah, to the point of that, the other issue becomes that we can't think without the morals. We can't conceive of that time where there is no moral boundaries, which means the morals have always been there, which means we have to explain where did the morals come from, especially in an evolutionary setting. Could morals evolve? Well, it goes against the basic premises of evolutionary thinking, but why don't we see that happening in other creatures? Because evolution's wrong. I mean, if evolution were right, it really is an interesting thought to think about. If evolution were right, we should be seeing other creatures becoming, you know, ascending up this evolutionary ladder, becoming, if we are the, it's kind of funny, if we're the epitome of the evolutionary ladder, but we're, according to evolutionists, we're not. The dinosaurs were here long before us, and they ruled the world, and they were the ones that had reign over everything. And they died out, which made room for us silly, mostly hairless primates. I'm going to give Chase a bad time, but... yeah, so, you know, how do you explain that? That becomes the question. There's no mechanism in evolution to explain that. In fact, we're going to talk about some other problems in all of this as well. So, let's see, a couple of thoughts. C.S. Lewis, do I want to share this one? Let's see. C.S. Lewis points out that when someone quarrels with another, they are not just saying something the other person did displeases them only. They are appealing to some standard of behavior that says that what the other person did was wrong. There's a standard. Who determines the standard of what is right and what is wrong? How many times have maybe you heard your kids say this or you've said this? That's not fair. You know? The ball was clearly out of bounds. Well, it's okay for this person. If it's out of bounds, we're going to pretend that it's in bounds. That's not fair. Who decides? Well, the line, there is a standard. Where did the standard come from? The guy who put down the line. Where did that guy think up the line? Well, whoever made up the game. Okay? Well, where is the standard for right and wrong? Who made up the, I hate to refer to it as a game, but who made up this life? God, He sets the standards of right and wrong. It's interesting, in Genesis chapter 3, God gave Adam and Eve what? Genesis 1 and 2, God gave them dominion of the world. Go be fruitful and multiply. Live in this wonderful garden. Eat anything you want. Enjoy everything in this garden. Only here's the one thing. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely what? Die. So Eve's out there one day. Serpent comes along. Did God really say, challenging the authority of the Word of God, did God really say that you shall not eat of the tree? And of course, Eve shares all of that, and goes back and shares some of that. She actually adds something. God said that we shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, or even touch it, or we'll die. Maybe Adam told her not to touch it. But then that means she was rebellious against Adam too. And that's a whole other issue. So, but what's interesting is that Satan said to her, God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, you will become like God, having the knowledge of what? Good and evil. But here's something that I like to say about that. That Adam and Eve, what they did not understand is that knowing good, they would be unable to do it. And knowing evil, they would be unable to resist it. That's what took place. Where did that knowledge of good and evil come from? According to the Scriptures, God set the standard of good and evil. All right? Now, there's a couple of ways that, people try to get around this issue of good and evil. And it may seem kind of strange to you, but just bear with me, because we have cultures all over the world that believe in God, but they don't necessarily know how to deal with this issue of good and evil. Now, how many of you have heard of something called pantheism? What is pantheism? Everything's God. Pan, Greek word for all God. Theism, pantheism, all God. Everything is God. Let me get that up there for you. Okay, here are some of the attempts to undermine the moral argument. Pantheism, pan meaning all, believes God is in all things, believes that concepts like good and evil are illusions. So when we're talking about Hinduism is pantheism. It believes God is everywhere. It's in the cow, it's in the tree, it's in the water, it's in everywhere. That's kind of Hinduism teaches this. The argument is that since everything is one thing, that's God. God is just one thing. You can't have opposite things existing in the one thing. You can't have good and evil. So they would argue that they just appear to be different. It's just an illusion. However, you must live in this illusion. So then they say something along these lines. So since you live in that illusion, for your accumulation of good or bad karma and your status in the next life, you've got to really pay attention to what you're doing, which just doesn't even make sense. There is no such thing as good and evil, but you got to have more good karma than bad karma so that you can eventually become nothing. Right now you're an individual, and that's bad. Chase, being your own man, that's bad. You want to be like a drop of water falling into the ocean of infinity. You want to dissolve into nothingness. And the only way you can do that is if you accumulate more good karma than bad karma. But how can you have good karma and bad karma if there's no such thing as good and evil? Pantheism basically has to deny the existence of good and evil. And here's my problem with that. That doesn't match anything I've ever experienced. How many of you have experienced evil? How many of you have experienced good? Can you live in a world without good and evil? Is there somewhere where you can go and experience that? We go back to the example of what do you do when someone steals your car. Is that good or bad? Why is it bad? Why is it not good? Because it's bad. If somebody steals your car, you're not going to say, oh, that's good. I mean, that's okay for me. Good karma for me. Enjoy the car. Bad karma for you. It just doesn't work. Okay, pantheism tries to get around the moral argument that way. There's naturalism, and this is the one we experience most often in our culture. Naturalism, evolution is built into this. According to the naturalist, survival of the fittest is what guides morality. And this is going to address a little bit about the issue of where did the morals come from. I want to read you something. This is by a lady named Nancy Percy. And she kind of puts this into a verbal form. Listen to what she says. This is her belief. Since evolutionary forces produced the human mind, then things like religion and morality are not transcendent truths. They are merely ideas that appear in the human mind when it has evolved to a certain level of complexity, products of human subjectivity. We create our own morality and meaning through our choices. Of course we can recreate them whenever we choose. There is no normative definition of, say, marriage as a lifetime union between a husband and wife. That social pattern is not inherent in the original in human nature because nothing is inherent in human nature. Cultural patterns gradually emerge over the course of human evolution, arising by naturalistic causes and lasting as long as they are expedient for survival. That's exactly what Daniel was saying. Isn't this an argument? This is exactly the argument that's being made. What's the problem with it, though? There's no normative definition of, say, marriage as a lifetime union between a husband and wife. The problem is that goes against Scripture. My authority is Scripture. How many of you have heard of Nancy Percy? Anybody? She's some whacked out evolutionist, and you want to say, okay, yeah, this is my new authority here. I'm going to be a Nancy Percyite. Ready? Parasite. Right? Okay. Michael Ruse, you may have heard of him. He's a philosopher of science. He said, morality is just an aid to survival and reproduction and has no being beyond this. But let's ask some logical questions. Okay, listen. You ready? How does survival of the fittest, let's be evolutionists for just a moment, right? How does survival of the fittest ever lead to homosexuality? How does survival of the fittest lead to homosexuality? You see, I'm under the contention that homosexuality is not simply wrong. I mean, it is simply wrong because the Bible says it's wrong. It's wrong from an evolutionary standpoint as well. You can't justify it. There's no logical explanation for it except to go contrary either to nature, which the Bible says it is, or contrary to the law of God, which the Bible says it is. Since homosexuality never produces offspring, a society that practices it would never go in that direction if it really believed in survival of the fittest. And yet our society is promoting it. If homosexuality taken to its full understanding, if you just put all gay and lesbian couples together, and I know Montana wouldn't like it, but if we just put them all in Montana, then in one generation, what happens? Yeah, they all die. They can't produce the next generation. All right? So, evolution, or let's say it this way, homosexuality is contrary to evolution. It serves no purpose for the species. It does not help the species propagate. It does not help the species become stronger, better, wiser. There's no evolutionary rationale for homosexuality. What about rape? We could argue that rape produces offspring and therefore it is an aid to survival and reproduction. I see some of you making faces with that one. Why is it that wrong? How does evolution explain that one? It's wrong because the Scripture says it's wrong. the Scripture says. It goes contrary to God's design. C.S. Lewis, or Survival of the Fittest, by the way, promotes selfishness. It always produces selfishness. C.S. Lewis said, selfishness has never been admired. Why not? How many of you admire selfishness? I wish there were... have you ever been selfish towards your wife? Does your wife say, thank you, Chase, for being selfish? Yeah? Have you ever been selfish towards Debbie? And she just, like, loves you for it, right? Absolutely, yeah. Ever been selfish in your relationship with Heather? Yeah. And she just, I mean, that just makes her woo for you, right? Oh, yeah. Selfishness has never been admired. Why not? Why is selfishness not admired? Because it's so self-focused, it doesn't actually attain or achieve anything. Survival of the fittest would seem to justify murder and genocide. From an evolutionary perspective, Hitler was doing the right thing. Right? If he thought legitimately that he was of a superior race, then evolutionarily speaking, he could justify survival of the fittest, doing away with the Jews and other races that he felt were not fully human. The strong kill and take from the weak. And yet our culture so condemned it, we went to war. And we defeated that kind of evil. One might argue that the most powerful or the fittest aren't always bad. And that is true. But the problem is that we can't be judgmental and condemn the powerful for being bad when we do get a bad one if our worldview is naturalism. We get a good one, hey, well, that's pretty good for us weaklings. But guess what? The next one may be what? Bad. And say the weaklings must die. And then we all run to somewhere. If we are just more evolved animals, then why do we assume humans are more valuable than animals? I mean, we got some wackos out there, right? PETA, you know, save the whales, kill a baby, go to jail, save a whale, and you're a hero, however it goes. I know that didn't rhyme. But if humans are just more evolved animals, then why don't we prosecute people who kill rats or insects? When was the last time you stepped on a bug? Squashed a spider? Did you feel any remorse for it? It's in my house, it dies. Straight up. There are some who point out that it is anthropocentric, man-centered, to think that morality evolved at the same point in time as humans. Why not at the same time as monkeys? And what about the next higher level of life form that evolves? If evolution is true, then how about this for your self-esteem? 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, if we believed in evolution, we'll be the morons. We'll be the worms. We'll be the ones that get stepped on. Because evolution should be taking us onward and upward. Another writer writes, I can't get to the good of self-respect on a purely secular basis. Though it has come into our culture, of course, through a religious tradition, but validity is independent of origin. What? How do you explain the origin of all of this from evolution? Anyway, in any case, let's see, where do I want to... I got to move on. What time is it? It's almost 7. Okay, well, let's move on. There's more that I could say about naturalism, but I think you get the idea. So, again, we have morals. We have this sense of good and evil. Where did it come from? Pantheism tries to get rid of that moral argument that there must be a moral lawgiver by saying everything's God, there's no such thing as good and evil, it's just an illusion. Naturalism says, well, it's survival of the fittest, but then you have all sorts of problems because they can't even be consistent with its own thinking. And the next one we're going to look at is what's called the social contract theory. I know this is like we're. By the, this is high school level apologetics, okay? Just so you know. We're not in seminary here, all right? The social contract theory, morality is decided by the culture, by the group. Guess what we're doing today? Guess what is happening right now? What has happened in the last 5 years is that our culture has decided that union between a man and a woman is not the only union to exist. Our culture is deciding what is right and what is wrong. Do you know that, and this may shock some of the patriots among us, but do you know that our country was set up on the social contract theory? The Declaration of Independence says that we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. So we are to decide what those rights are as a culture, and then we live by them. The United Nations Declaration simply states that humans are born free and equal in dignity without making any reference to where that dignity comes from. This is basically the social contract theory of morality. Morality is decided by the culture. The problem is when the culture decides what is moral and what isn't, guess what? It changes. It's not binding. If you don't want to be part of the social contract, you don't have to play by the rules. And we've seen many examples of that even here in the United States. See, the issue is, what's to say that something is really wrong just because a bunch of people get together and say that it's wrong? How do you stop that? I mean, if somebody decides, and I don't want to panic anybody, what happens when they decide that Christianity needs to be outlawed because Christians are dangerous? Move to Canada. Yes, a little better up there, right? Just because a bunch of people say Christians are dangerous doesn't make Christians dangerous. They don't have that kind of power to do that. If a certain denomination gets together and says dancing is immoral, does that make dancing immoral? Just because the denomination says so? Let's say we all agree that morality is relative, but we decide that we're going to come up with a list of standards which will be good for our society. How could we impose our rules on others if they don't want to abide by them? You can't. Because you're saying, well, if there's enough people that don't like that rule, then we'll just overwrite that rule. Which is exactly what's taking place in our culture. We're being inconsistent. If morality is just a social contract, then what about a gang that says you have to murder someone to be a member? Is that right or wrong? How can you say it's wrong? If the group says you got to murder somebody to be part of this gang, then it must be right. Or take the Indian practice, ladies, how would you like this one? The Indian practice of burning the widow with the dead husband. Oh, your husband died, we're going to burn his body, and you're going to burn with him alive. That's the Indian practice. Is that wrong? The women are saying it's wrong, right? Well, who decides? That culture decided that. What about China's policy of killing all babies after the first one? Is that right or wrong? Who decided that? Yeah. If the Chinese mother and father don't want to go along with that contract, are they wrong? You see the problem we're having here in all of this. So we also have pluralism and postmodernism. And this is kind of, I skipped one. Dualism. I didn't even get it on my list. Well, let's do dualism. Dualism. This is very popular. And it was made even more popular in 1977 with the movie Star Wars. Dualism, a popular form of good and evil. Dualism is the belief that there is a good power or a good force, and there is an evil power or an evil force. All right? We see this in movies like Star Wars. The question is, how do you decide which is the good power and which is the bad power? Because one wears, you know, one's a guy in a black cape and a black helmet, and he breathes like this. He's bad, right? And if you wear this little brown robe and have this lightsaber and your name is Obi-Wan, well, you're good. Right? Who decides this? How do we know that Darth Vader wasn't the good guy? Because he's wearing black and the beard. Good one. Facial hair, the same. All right. Who decides? There has to be some law or standard above all of that that determines what is good and what is bad. So dualism doesn't satisfactorily answer the question. I'm flying now. Pluralism. E pluris unum, right? Our little Latin phrase on the penny, right? Means what? No. Okay. The many are united, right? They're all okay. So anyway, pluralism. Okay, a predominant view of postmodernism is that morality is relative; it's up to the individual, and then all of those individuals can decide. The way to deal with this is to ask them some questions like this: is it okay to murder someone or torture babies? It is? Is it okay to murder someone or torture babies? There would be not one person that agrees with that. Yet the postmodern mindset says, you know, your rules, they're okay for you, but I'm not going to live by your rules. Well, my rules say that people like you are dangerous. Therefore, I'm going to kill people like you. Well, you can't do that. Well, why can't I do that? Because it's wrong. Why is it wrong? It's not right. Why is it not right? Because it's wrong. You see, that's the problem with relativism. It's up to the individual. No one will agree it's okay to murder someone or torture babies. Since that is a universally agreed upon bad thing, then we can agree that there must be some moral absolutes. There must be some things that are always wrong for all people, for all time, in every generation. There's no middle ground. Morality is relative, or it is absolute. It has to be one or the other. And the next question that we might ask then is, where does the absolute come from? Now, you can't say culture anymore, because culture can change the absolutes. So if culture's constantly changing what, or because it's relative, they're constantly changing the standard, then how is the singular standard that it's always wrong to murder someone or torture babies, where does that come from? That's the argument that we're trying to comprehend. One author says, when you say that some absolute moral laws exist, you're saying that immaterial things, like moral laws, which aren't made out of moral stuff, certainly do exist. Therefore, materialism as a worldview is false. Instead, it is reasonable to believe in things you don't see and can't test with the five senses. Strict empiricism would be false then. And he's just trying to argue that, hey, if I can't test it, then how can it be real, right? And thus the discussion of where morality comes from ends up being a good argument against the naturalistic worldview and should allow a person who claims he doesn't believe in God because he doesn't believe in anything he can't see. He said, if I can't see it, I can't believe it. All the theories of how we come up with a moral standard can, in one sense, fail the logic test, because you can come back around with this statement. So then we have to end with, what does the Bible say? We'll always come back to what the Bible says. Somebody will say, but I don't believe the Bible. Well, I have to say, I don't believe or trust in culture to make those decisions. I've seen cultures. Read history, and you'll find out you don't want to trust the culture in making the standards. Instead, we see God created man. God made the rules. He revealed them in the scriptures. And He placed them inside of us. He placed those rules inside of us. Our conscience tells us that we do bad things. How do you know when you've done a bad thing? What is that? Where did that come from? What creature feels guilt? this creature, man. You know, I don't see any other creature expressing remorse. But humanity does. We feel guilt. We can either rationalize those feelings away and say, oh, is it a leftover product of evolution? Is guilt a leftover product of evolution? Evolution doesn't produce guilt. It produces sense of survival of the fittest. Or will it cause you to cry out to God to save you? Because once you are saved, you will want to live a life that's pleasing to God and loving Him and loving people, and you can live a guilt-free life. The reason theism makes more sense is because moral values are rooted in personhood. If we are just animals, that's naturalism, then there is no such thing as personhood. It's so crazy because, you know what, I've heard these court cases, they're trying to give dogs and cats and other creatures personhood. There's laws going through our court system trying to give personhood to certain pets. If we were created in the image of a personal God, then that would explain why we have personhood. I think the bottom line is this. If it is only because we live in a society with God-given morality, it is only because we live in a society with God-given morality that the pantheist, the naturalist, or the pluralist can believe what he believes. He really can't explain how we as a society operate on moral principles. So different types of people will respond to some of these different arguments, whether it's a moral argument or the first cause, which is what argument? Cosmological argument, or of course the end or purpose argument, the teleological argument. Different people will respond to different ones. I appreciated, Daniel, you seem to really respond just on your own to that first cause. It just makes sense that something had to cause everything. That resonates with you. Find what those are with people as you're trying to share with them. But the goal isn't to convince them that there was a first cause. What's the goal? Point them to Christ. Every time, point them to Christ. When people deny the existence of God, whatever the reason they give is just an excuse under the real person, which is, I don't want to be responsible to God. That's the problem. That's that last line on your text, if you want to fill that in. Oh, I went too far. Maybe I don't have it on there. I don't want to be responsible to God. I want to do whatever I want. The problem with that, you weren't created to do whatever you want. You were created to honor God. Now, are there any questions or comments? I really went flying through the end there. I know that. One popular view of good and evil is dualism. Dualism is the belief that there is a good power and an evil power that battle for control. Next week, I'm going to bring to us a message about how we can measure our love for God. How we can measure our love for God. Be kind of a brief break in our apologetic series, and then we'll go back to our apologetic series after that. So if there's no other questions, I'll close in prayer. And you're welcome to visit. Again, by way of reminder, it's about 20 after. We still have a group meeting in the back there, so keep it down just a little bit as we wrap things up. When you see children start running frantically everywhere, then you can yell and scream as well. All right? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the reminders tonight that the ultimate standard that we have is not found in our culture, not found in a society. It's not even found in what we ourselves want. It's found in the Word of God. We pray, Father, that we would be a people of the book and that we would be those who long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. Thank you for these lessons, and I pray that whatever needs to stick to us will stick with us and that we will use it to help encourage others to come to Christ. And we ask this for the furtherance of the gospel, for the expansion of the kingdom, and Lord, to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.